brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Father, we marvel at what you are like as we continue to explore your word and see how you've chosen to reveal yourself from the very first verse in all of Scripture that in the beginning, you created all things. You created the heavens and the earth. That all things are a part of your product and a part of your plan. And yet you ultimately chose to create us knowing full well that we would rebel against you. And yet you also chose to provide a redemption through Christ. And so, Father, we do marvel at who you are and marvel at what you have done and marvel at your greatness and at your holiness. Marvel that you give us one more day to serve you in spite of the fact that often we disobey, that often we fall short of your glory, that often we sin against you and we act in our own pride and in our own arrogance. And we're grateful to Christ that he provides forgiveness and redemption, that he provides new righteousness, his rather than our own, that we can even come and approach you. And so, Father, I do pray that our time together would be well spent this afternoon as we look into your word. May that be a time of helpfulness and growth and development as we desire to grow in our spiritual lives, as we desire to be a disciple who follows Christ, as we desire to grow towards maturity, as so many passages point us to. Maturity bringing unity, maturity bringing righteousness, maturity bringing the fruit of your spirit, not only in the body of believers, but ultimately to the nations as your word goes forth. And so we pray that this would be a time of redemption for those things, that you would continue to speak to us through your word. We pray this in Christ's precious name through the power of the Spirit. Amen. If you were with us last time together, we did look at the nature of God. That was, if you look at all the modules and kind of the whole big picture, that was 25 lessons in with 15 lessons to go. And that was sort of where we wanted to get to. That's always been my desire, is to try and put that into perspective as to what God is like, what his nature is. And so very much all our previous lessons together pointed towards that, and we're building towards that. And in hindsight, our next lessons together, beginning with this one, we'll be able to lean back a little bit more on what God is like and how that affects how we respond to him. And I even suggested that our last time together, that we all live in light of what we think God is like. And that's true of an atheist, that's true of a non-believer, that's true of some kind of a nominalist, that's true of people who worship other gods and live in other religions, that they really are living out the way they think that God or gods, if they believe in multiple gods, would have them do, or what they think matters or what they think doesn't. We'll continue to look at our purpose here as we want to really grow and develop in our faith, is what does the Bible command each of us as believers to do? The implications of the nature of God, what we talked about our last time together, one of the first responses that we have to what God is like and how great he is and how complex he is. I think we're allowed to say it that way, that God is such a unique, unlike us in so many ways, and yet choosing to reveal himself in ways that we can understand, Father and Son. We can get pictures of those and what those might be like and so on, a Father who's been eternally loving his Son. The first response to the nature of God and the greatness of God and the wonder of God is generally considered worship. And so this afternoon, our time together, we want to look at the command to worship. As a way to begin, before we get all spiritual together, let's just talk about worship in our culture in general. I'm not talking about church or Christians. I just want to ask the basic question. In this culture here, in the Western culture, in the American culture, however you want to define culture, what do people worship? I'm not asking what do you worship, I'm just what kind of things do people worship? What would you say if we just kind of throw that up?
Sports.
Okay, how do they worship sports? What does that mean? Certainly people like sports, but we're not talking about liking, we're talking about worshiping. So what would we say? And this can be for Carol or anyone. If we say sports, what do we mean by that people worship? Okay. Yeah, time, and even as you said, that can an aspect of that can be money, as Carol said. Money can be spent to view sports or you know whatever, read on sports issues and background or bet on sports that's big in the culture that's continuing to be pushed, betting on sports. There could be worship involved in that. What else could people worship?
Money.
Yeah. How so? How do you worship money? Yeah. Yeah, and so really the worship of money can be this idea of controlling our mind, which can very much tie back to time, that what do you spend the most time thinking about? I think about, you know, where I want to be with my financial portfolio, where I want to be with the development of my business, where I want to be with whatever, all tied back to accumulation, growth of money. And I think it could even take a different spin as just spending money. Because some people, you know, could be quite thrifty in their constant accumulation or constant goal, and then others in the spending of it. Charlie?
Materialistic.
Yeah. Either worshiping God or us, and so very much that can take a lot of flavors. You can worship yourself by, for example, spending all your time and all your thinking related to the gym and to health, right? And of course, there's a component of that could be good. And then there could be a component of that where it, well, I don't know whether we want to say it goes too far or whatever, but it becomes all-consuming. And you can worship yourself in a whole variety of ways, in luxury, in entertainment, in denial. You can worship yourself in many ways. Steve? Yeah. Well, yeah, and that's why I'm trying to mislead you all, so that when we get to defining, it's like, whoa, I didn't expect that. Right. So that ruined that whole thing. Any last comments now that it's all been... No. But you're exactly right. We need to think through what that is. And so let me summarize thoughts, if this is all right to say, that you could put a whole variety of things in our culture that we could claim people worship, pending a good definition that we establish. Certainly we can tie it to the way we spend our time. We could look at aspects of that, as to what's at the center, ourselves, and then, of course, all the excess, we could look at that. That's what we need to think about. What I do want to suggest, even without a definition, though, is none of you, at least publicly, maybe you thought of this in your own mind, but none of you challenged the idea, well, maybe we don't worship things. Worship does seem to be quite natural. Worship does seem to be something that those who are made in the image of God, which is everyone does. And so I'm going to suggest that that's true, but I certainly haven't established that. We certainly haven't proven that. But I want you to just be kind of aware as we start to look at some biblical passages that there is a lot of assumption about worship, that's what people do. People worship. Very much like we talked about a few weeks back when we said that people pray. I'm not saying people pray to God, the one true God. I'm not saying people pray by means of the Spirit through the Son to the Father. I'm just saying that people naturally pray. And Jesus says things like, when you pray, watch out for this. When you pray, do that. And so all of that is sort of, it's a little bit of we're studying, as we're looking at what we're commanded to do, it's a little bit of studying who we are as people. People naturally pray, and I want to see if I can establish that people naturally worship, not necessarily the right things, but they naturally worship. That's right. Or you jump into the field of cultural anthropology. There aren't cultures or societies or tribal people from here or far over there or other places or other time frames that don't have something beyond themselves. And maybe we could even look at that as a possible definition. Worship is your attraction and devotion in some sort to something beyond yourself. Maybe. Maybe not. We just kind of think about that. But yeah, I would agree with that. And I think the text will bear that out, that people worship. Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. So here's the scenario. Here's the situation we find ourselves. God has called Abraham, if you remember, who was living in the land of Ur. And he says, I'm going to call you and bring you to this new place. I'm not going to tell you where it is yet. But I'm going to take you there and bring your wife. And as it turns out, bring your nephew Lot and his family as well. And I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the promise to Abraham. Of course, the unique thing is he gets called at age 75. His wife is 10 years younger, and they have no children. And so the Bible is giving us their age to remind us that not only do they have no children, they aren't going to have any children. They are presented from the beginning as too old. Not only that, the story is then going to unfold for the next 25 years. So eventually, of course, God, in his graciousness and in his miraculousness, provides them with a child. And clearly it's presented as miraculous, so much so that Sarah, when she hears from the messengers of God that she's going to have a baby by next year, remember, she laughs. And, of course, sort of the joke's on her that in the end she does have a baby, and she keeps the joke going by naming the baby Little Laughter, or the name Isaac. Okay, so all that to say is the text is clear about presenting that this didn't happen naturally. They were too old, and yet nonetheless it did happen because God provided. So God provides this beloved son to Abraham and Sarah, little Isaac, little Laughter, and we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he said. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." Okay, now notice that Abraham actually had another son. It was by Sarah's handmaiden, by Hagar, who's named Ishmael. But that wasn't the son of the promise that God had made. And so this son is considered the only son, even though biologically Abraham actually has two sons. "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded the donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. While I and the boy go up over there. We will worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham took wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went together. All right, that's far enough. I assume you know what happens in this story. That's not really my point. I just want to ask, what on earth were they going to do on the mountain? Okay, so the text in the end of verse 5 says, "Servants, you stay there with the donkey. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." That happens to be the first use of the word in the Bible, Genesis 22. So we're getting no description, no definition, it seems that Abraham must know what to do. So let's make an assumption here. It's the wrong assumption, it's a bad assumption, but it'll help us start to think through what the nature of worship is. Well, there we go. Again, we just don't get to ask the question, we're already getting the answers. Very good. So this is what we're trying to start to see, is what is worship. So Abraham is going to go, and he's going to go worship. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that'll be explained in Scripture, but actually in future. So it's never explained to Abraham. It's going to be explained in the days of Moses. And Abraham, of course, is some 550 years before Moses, give or take, 600 years. Yes. And we can establish some of those things because Abraham's called to obey the law of God. Unfortunately, there aren't any laws of God in the days of Abraham. And Abraham naturally responds to Melchizedek, who's a priest of God. Well, who on earth is he, and where do we get the priesthood from? The priesthood doesn't start till Aaron. Again, we're 500-some years. So there is a lot going on that everyone knows, okay? And so it's not being explained. It's natural that Abraham's called, and I'm going to go worship God, and it's going to involve sacrifice, and sacrifice is going to right away bring up images of a blood sacrifice, of something dying. In this case, it's going to be Isaac, right? That's going to be the plan that God has. I want you to sacrifice your own son. As we know, in the end, God will provide a substitute sacrifice, and of course, that's to help us, the later readers of the text, understand what Christ has done. I mean, it really is us on the cross, till at the last second, when the nail's about to go in, it's Christ's hand and not ours. It's him and not us. And that's kind of the idea here. So all that to say is, if this is all we had on worship, obviously it isn't. Obviously this isn't meant to be a full explanation. But it starts to give us some imagery, and we're going to grab this imagery, and we're going to see how it gets built out. How much do we know about worship so far? We only get 6 verses on worship. Well, they all would have been idol worshippers, and Abraham included. I don't know if that... It would be at the end of Genesis 11. You can check that if he was or not. I'm not positive on that, unless he's mentioned later. Off the top of my head, I'm not sure. What is all that we know about worship at this point, from Genesis 22, 1 through 6? Just if this is all we had, what's going to be associated with worship? That's all I'm really asking. Sacrifice. Cost you something you love. Yeah, expensive, costly, sacrifice. Someone else said, I missed over here somewhere. Oh, interesting. So not merely, oh, go make a sacrifice, but go and it's going to be a long ways in a special place. In this case, a high place. That might actually be important. Yeah, so actually if we can go back and grab everything to Genesis 22, we see that certain sacrifices are acceptable and certain are not acceptable. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament will help us understand, even where Genesis doesn't fully explain that, the New Testament writers will look back and say God found Cain's sacrifice unacceptable and Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Yeah, so we're going to see it's going to be specific and that it matters and that it's special and it's pulled away and it's something valuable and sacrificial. Causes effort, yeah. No, 3 days journey. This is whatever his work day or work week would have looked like, this changes the whole thing. So all that, now let's go back and let me just quickly re-ask that. You don't need to answer this, but when I ask, well, what does our culture worship? We might want to think of some of these things. What does our culture sacrifice for? What other things might we say? I don't want to take time to explain them, but just a moment. What other things does our culture worship?
Children.
Yes, that's one that I had thought a lot of. We make a lot of sacrifices for our children. Some of them, no doubt, good. But it's interesting. Some of them might be much more along the lines of worshiping our children rather than parenting our children. Yeah, yeah. Pets, yeah, way over the top with pets, certain people.
Beauty.
Yeah, beauty.
Youth.
Youth, yes. Yeah, very good. Anything else? Dick?
Altar to the Lord.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't use the word yet, and that's kind of the thing, is that there's actually several illustrations of what does Noah do when he comes off the ark? He builds an altar to the Lord. And so, again, it doesn't use the word worship, but we're starting to see things that are going to get tied very much to worship. And so we're just planting seeds at this point. And I just want you to see that the Bible doesn't take time to go, hold it, let me make sure everyone knows what worship is. Bible presupposes, same thing with prayer. Hold it, I want to explain to you what prayer is. No. Everyone prays when you pray, and then Jesus explains it. And so very much the approach that worship is going to be, and I just want to kind of show that to you. Let's grab our next passage in Exodus chapter 6. We'll just grab a few verses here that are going to be helpful, and we'll shortly get into the New Testament, I promise.
Any of his readers at that point
would already know that. Yep.
Yep,
and the answer, of course, is we don't know, but we do know that that would be going on. And I can give you a great illustration. Well, just everyone stay in Genesis 6, but let me just address that real quickly here. It's kind of what we'd call a parenthetical thought here. It's at the end of Genesis 3. It's at the end of Genesis 2. Let's at least get the chapter right here. So God has just put Adam to sleep. And taken a rib and fashioned Eve, and Adam says, whoa, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with a wife and become one flesh. Why on earth is that in past tense? Well, that's because Moses is writing after thousands of marriages have happened, and Moses is saying, now you understand, okay? Man and woman, why are they united in one flesh? And so it's kind of, you get a little glimpse of this is Moses explaining, hey guys, this is of course why we all know we get married, right? It's kind of thought that way. So the answer to your question, we don't precisely know, but I just want to point out, even when we get to the New Testament, there's going to be no great explanation on worship. It's going to be assumed. As a matter of fact, it's going to be assumed all the way through Scripture. So we're not going to find one verse that will define it, but we will look at enough verses that you're going to start to see the flavor of what it is. We'll get to my illustration later. Exodus chapter 6. You know, I really think this is the wrong passage. Yeah, it is. I knew that wasn't right. I go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because I'm like, why does it say Exodus? I think it says it because that's what I wrote, but it, what should have been written was Deuteronomy. My apologies. Yeah. All right, chapter 6. Okay, Deuteronomy. So we eventually get a nation that's built out of Abraham's descendants. Those nations is really just a large family tree. 70 people by the fourth generation, by the time of Joseph. You remember Joseph ends up in Egypt. Later, the brothers come to Egypt. Eventually, the whole family moves to Egypt. That family is 70. And so we end the book of Genesis in Egypt with this family living in Egypt. And Joseph is kind of the prime minister type guy over kind of the chief operations officer for Egypt. We turn the page to Exodus. We've got 400 years and God has greatly blessed that family, and now we have a nation. We don't get a number, but we estimate somewhere between 1 and 3 million generally. Some would go up as high as 5 million. Some would say as little as 500,000, but we have a nation coming out 400 years later. They make their way to the promised land. There's some grumbling and complaining along the way. They send spies into the promised land to make sure it's as good as was promised. The report comes back excellent. Promised land is unbelievable. However, very fearful of the people, large people there, and very fearful of the fortified cities. And so ultimately, the 10 of the 12 spies come back and say, we'll never get in here. This is a wonderful land. Sure it is, but we can't penetrate these people. And so God says, okay, don't. And so there is 40 years of wandering while that unbelieving generation dies off. And then the law is given a second time to the children. So many of these children are going to be born in the desert and will have lived their entire lives in the desert. Okay, so I have no idea how business cards work, right? Never had a street, never had an address, just that same blue tent that you had, you know, from the beginning. You lived all over the place in the desert, never been in a city or whatever. So, and the oldest of these generation would be those who were kids born in Egypt, right? I mean, that would be as old as you get. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and it's the reminder of, are you going to trust God to get you in the land, or do you want to just kind of wander forever? So, Deuteronomy 6, these are the commands and decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you. Moses is speaking on behalf of God, really serving as a prophet. And to you, and you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you. And that you might enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it might go well with you. There's a real helpful phrase for understanding biblical law. Okay, the law is given so that it might go well with you. Okay, so not murdering, it helps things to go well with you. When you murder, it just doesn't go well. And I don't really try to say it's silly, but that is what the law is. And so, I show you this because law is never about if you keep the law, you'll get to heaven. That's never presented that way. It's just so that life will go well with you. And that's what's being presented here. And that you might increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, we just had the sweeping statement that all the gods of the Egyptians, all the gods that your parents were familiar with, possibly worship, but at least were familiar with Ra, the sun god, and then Nile, god of Nile, the Nile god, and the god of the frogs that they worshipped, and the god of all the different things. There's only one god, and it's the god who brought you out of that mess. Okay, that's what's being presented here. That's what they're hearing in light of, that's the polytheism that they would be aware of, the many gods. And yet it turns out there is only one. And here's our response to that God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your and all your strength. This commandment I give you today should be on your hearts. Impress them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up. This is the class. This is what we're doing. We're recognizing that Christianity, ultimately, to use our New Testament terminology, it's going to be something that you're going to be immersed into. It begins with baptism. You're going to participate with Christ and remember Christ, even in eating bread and drinking wine, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's going to be all-consuming. Prayer is constant. The Word of God, which sustains us, is constant and always. These aren't things to do. This is, in fact, who we are. And so here's the same language here, that these are to be on your heart, and you're going to impress them to your children, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So now you see a little glimpse of God's plan. God's plan is, I'm going to give you your land after someone else develops it for you. I'm going to save you a whole bunch of time. You get your own, pick your house, but you don't have to build it. You get your vineyards, but you don't have to plant them. You get your olive groves. You get your wells, all those kinds of things. And this is all part of the Lord's plan. But the warning is, don't let the things or the gifts overshadow the giver of the gifts, right? That's the idea. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take no oaths in his name. That's what we were trying to get to. Verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take no oaths, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Okay, that's the command. Obviously, it goes on to give you more, but this is the summary statement of what's going on. That's what we're supposed to do. So kind of keep that in mind. I don't want to say any more about that at this moment. Just kind of keep that in mind. We jump to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we see something very, very similar here. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, which is Astra, is one of the gods of the Canaanites, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, very much the language of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals, that's one of the gods, and their Ashtoreths, that's the other of the gods they were worshiping, and served the Lord only. So there we have that same language, very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Again, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. So God commands it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's kind of repeated or paraphrased a little bit by Samuel as he's reminding the people who have been busy worshiping other gods. You're supposed to worship only the one true God, having not been in the land very long and so on. Then we get to the New Testament, we get to Jesus. And if you remember, Jesus is going to be at the very beginning of his ministry. His ministry is inaugurated with his baptism, and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasts and prays, and then is tempted by the devil, which is precisely what the Spirit was leading him to. And so you remember there's an exchange in Matthew chapter 4 between the devil who's tempting him. Remember the first temptation is take these rocks and turn them into bread. Take these stones and make them into bread. And Jesus says, a man shall not live by bread alone. He's tempted a second time. He's tempted a third time. And then Jesus says this, Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him is Satan, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Where is it written? Unfortunately, it's not written. What is written is what I just read you, which is fear the Lord your God and serve him only. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says. And then later on, 1 Samuel 7 says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then get rid of the foreign gods and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. So you got get rid of the foreign gods and commit yourself to the Lord only. And you've got the Deuteronomy passage, which is fear the Lord and serve him only. And so Jesus quotes that as worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Of course, Satan was tempting Jesus to worship Satan, and he could then rid himself of the burden of having to go to the cross. And so Jesus quotes that as worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Which would be kind of interesting. Would there be a tie back to fear the Lord your God and serve him only, as if those are the same things? Because Deuteronomy says fear, and again, Deuteronomy is written in Hebrew, and Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic, and yet it's being recorded in the book of Matthew as Greek, and so the word that Jesus used isn't actually the word that Matthew's going to use, because Matthew's going to use the Greek word for the Aramaic word, which is quoting from the Hebrew word. Is there a tie between worship and fear? Phil? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. That and we can just say it this way. The older the language, it tends to be the fewer that the words are. The fewer the words that exist in a language, this is any language, then it tends to be the broader their meaning. And so it doesn't mean you can't be precise. It just means you have to be really a really good expert in the language to understand nuances because you have fewer words to work with. In the English language, you have lots of words, and so we nuance generally by word choice. That's generally how we nuance. In a language like Hebrew, you have much fewer words to draw from, so you nuance, you have words that mean that have a broad range of meaning. Let me give you a quick illustration, and then we'll move on. So you have no word in Hebrew for anger. There's no such thing. There's no word that literally translates anger. They didn't have a word for anger, okay? And so you will see, depending on the translation you'll use, you'll see some of these things come up in the prophets. You'll see the long arm of the Lord reached out against the people. The long arm of the Lord? Yeah, that's his anger. That's a way of describing. It's a mental picture of a way of the power that God has to grab and to deal with the nations. And so that's called the long arm of the Lord. Literally, when you talk about anger in Hebrew, you talk about red-nosedness, okay? And so your nose goes red, you grow angry, and your nose gets red, and so they would describe your nose as being red, which means you're angry. Now, if our Bibles did that for us, and we're really, really literal, and some people, we've got to get really literal, it just means you wouldn't have a clue what's going on when you read the text. We've got a word. So we use the word anger, and that's translating things like red-nosedness. Okay? And so I tell you that just so you see that there's always that kind of nuance. And so fear and worship, yes, those are incorporated. There is a fear in what we worship, or at the minimum, there's a fear in worshiping God in his otherworldliness. Let's go to Dick first and then here. And then,
NASB,
yes.
Deuteronomy 13.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Interesting. And I didn't know which who would have which versions. But yeah, I was using the NIV on the screen. The NIV uses fear the Lord, and the NASB is using worship because it's the same word. Bob.
And NASB, going back and when it says fear, you get it says reverence. So reverence.
Hold in reverence. Now we got a little better imagery of what worship is. A fear, a holding in reverence.
Thought you were going to end up
yep.
if
yep.
your sacrifice wasn't accepted.
Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So I don't have a precise definition, but we're starting to see that there is an appropriateness for how we handle God. There's a fear, there's a reverence, there's an awe, and that it's involved in worship. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here's what Jesus is ultimately saying. He's rebuking Satan, but he is making a statement that's being preserved for Matthew's audience and all audiences past that time, and that is this. You're going to worship, and primarily what we do is we worship more than one thing. I mean, even if we're all sold out for money or all sold out for beauty or all sold out for other things, we worship generally more than one thing. That's pretty common in most cultures and most places in time. We have multiple things that we worship. All your worship, exclusive worship, all worship needs to be directed at your Lord, the Lord your God. Serve him only. Don't serve money. Don't serve all the things that we might serve. What's one of the things that has become so demanding in our culture that we have become servants of? TV, be more general. I like what you're saying. Yeah, I'm just going to say technology. Yeah, there we go. I was hoping someone would have that, right? I don't even have one here. But yeah, technology, right? And we go walk down in a public place today, and you will see people engage not with other people, but with their technology, right? And some people end up serving it, right? Or maybe you want to say most people. I don't know. I don't have any statistics or anything, but look at what Jesus is saying. And so you can already see where we're going to go with this, which is that as a Christian, as a believer, our unique role is not to serve many things. As a matter of fact, Jesus will later teach that you really can't serve more than one master. One master always ends up to be more demanding than the other masters. So even if you want to serve, you know, luxury and money, one is going to start to work against the other. In other words, you can only accumulate so much money if you keep spending it on things that are luxurious, right? Because they cost a lot of money, right? It's just however that works. And so this is the direction that we're ultimately going to go, is the utter uniqueness and the unique exclusiveness of our worship. It's going to be devoted to God only. So, can we love our children? Yeah, we can love our children. But our mindset becomes different because we're loving them not only because they're cute and because they're ours, but also in their times of rebellion and disobedience because we ultimately want to serve the Lord. And they're a gift from God. And so it's by our relationship with God that we provide for our children, care for our children, love our children, all that kind of thing. Sorry?
I hear Jesus telling Satan that he does not deserve
it. Yes, certainly he is doing that in the direct context. But the bigger question is, why did Matthew record this for his audience and then for all audiences? But that's exactly right. Satan doesn't deserve worship, although multiple times in the New Testament he is called the ruler of this world. And ultimately, when we are working at worshiping ourselves, it is for his pleasure. That's precisely what he wants. God wants us to worship, Satan wants us to worship anything but God, right? So he can tempt us with anything he wants. As long as it's not God, it's good. So here is something that we can pervert. We can worship the Bible and not the God of the Bible. We could worship Bible study, never worshiping the God that we're supposed to be studying. We can go to church in love of worship, and what we end up worshiping is the fact that we can sing high tenor perfectly, right? And it becomes about me singing holy, 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 precisely as it was written in a perfect tenor pitch, right? We can sing the words of our God. And the heart, the mind, the focus could be on getting the words right, getting the tune right, getting the notes right. Not always, but I just want to show you that he can tempt us so many ways. Anything but God is the temptation. Go.
Used inappropriately.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, you roll back the clock 25 years and it was something different, or 50 years and it was something else, or 150 years in a different culture, in a different place, it was something else. But yeah, we do get consumed by things. And so Christianity is, if I can say it this way, and now I'm going to start to make some summary comments as we work through things in light of the nature of God, is that we are uniquely focused on who our God is through all our thoughts, through all our actions, in the midst of all our relationships. Husbands, should you love your wives? Well, of course you should. But what's the model as Christ loved the church? And so what do we want to think about husbands as we think about how great our wives are or how much we need to love them? We think of Christ. Well, no, I should think of my dear darling wife. Well, you should in light of Christ. Okay? So our mindset is always going to go through God, always through the nature of God. It's always recognized because sometimes, wives, you just close your ears for a moment here. Husbands, just admit from what sometimes your wives are a little bit hard to love. Okay? Just a little bit. Just wives, you're all laughing. Okay. Right? But husbands, of course, are the same. Right? You can have a dear husband, you can have a lovely husband, and then you can have a husband that at times is hard to love. Never the issue. Never the issue of your husband's character. The issue is the model given by God, the nature of God. We love our wives, we love our husbands because God has appointed us to it. We do it as unto the Lord. And so Christianity is a different mindset, but it's not just a mindset. You know, me saying that is real sloppy language. Christianity is just a different way of looking at things. No, that's not right, but it is. Right? At minimum, it's that. It's different thoughts. It's different actions. It's a different mindset. It's totally different. It's totally different. It's going to be exclusive. We've got lots of commands. Here's a couple. Psalm 95, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. We're going to have to submit to something. I always want to give the illustration that I think is telling in worship. And my summary statement is we're commanded to worship, and we do. My picture of what worship looks like, to use the sports illustration, I think I've already used it in here, but I'll use it again, is a playoff game. Okay, it doesn't matter the sport. If you go and you go to a playoff game, the crowd is generally in a frenzy. Whether their team is winning or losing, and whether you like the home team or not, doesn't really matter. You will get sucked in to what the crowd is doing, because in most circumstances, unless it's kind of a unique thing, that the hometown crowd is completely biased for the hometown team. Whether we're talking baseball, whether we're talking football, whether, I know you're probably thinking hockey, that's what I was thinking, but in case you're not thinking hockey and you're thinking something else, it doesn't really matter what it is. That atmosphere, and what do we see when the ref or the ump or whoever's involved makes a call? We only see it, not because we're unbiased, or not because you might be a lawyer or an engineer and you're really logical, we only see it the home team's way. So if they call a penalty against the other team, oh, it's a great call. We don't generally, well, you know, I'm looking at this, they might have actually, might not. No, it's a great call because you get caught up in the, right? And it literally can be captured. You can go to a playoff game and you can struggle. If your team is the opposing team, you can struggle to cheer for them because it becomes overwhelming how loud it is and so on. And that's that is some of the idea of worship. It's an abandonment of thought in some ways. Of course, it's not an abandonment of thought. We'll see that in just a moment. Phil?
Your example, I think, is a substitution
of sport. Yeah. 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 With that, we always actually, in Canada, his strong British influence, we saw the T-shirts, you know, give blood, play rugby. We always saw rugby as the more bloody than hockey.
And you're not serious unless you're bleeding.
Yeah. Well, at least you're not very good. There's another comment here. All right. So worship doesn't seem to be, you know, you all need to worship. We don't have a verse like that. When you worship, it's kind of how it's presented, it's exclusive. It's not multifaceted, it's exclusive, and it's commanded and so on. We'll see that. Immediately, we're going to get to Jesus' teaching. We're going to get to a warning, and this is important because this will help to understand. We're still working out a definition for worship, but this will help us with that. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is amongst his ministry here in his 3 years of ministry. Chapter 15, verse 1, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, the strength of what's being said here, most of us will miss because we don't come from a culture that prizes tradition. That's not what we value in this culture. For the most part, we value new. And even better is newer, right? And so if you have a phone that no one's heard of yet, it doesn't matter what it does, it must be better than the one that everyone's heard of and has already been out for 3.5 weeks, right? That's kind of the mindset, okay? In a culture that values tradition, that looks high on wisdom, it's an honor-shame culture, which means every event, every act is either honorable or shameful. This is what's being asked. Jesus, why do your disciples shamefully, it's not in the text, but that's what's being said here, shamefully break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. That is very, very strong, even though that might not appear strong to you. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? Okay, that's unexpected, okay? Because in a culture, and it's not just the Jewish culture, this would be true in Babylon, this would be true in Egypt, this would be true in Mesopotamia, this would be true in the Assyrian Empire, and so on and so forth, that they would be honoring of the traditions. And so when you want to break a tradition, what you do is you claim that you're honoring it, and then you reinterpret it a different way. It's kind of that passive-aggressive thing. That's the most effective way to do that. Jesus goes right after it. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is put to death. Here's the problem. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Okay? So you understand what he's going after. So the Pharisees are going after hand washing. Okay? Hand washing is not prescribed in the Bible, but in interpretation. So again, just a real simple background on the law. We're given 10 commandments, 10 rules to follow. Okay, in the Old Testament. Those 10 commandments are then explained in 613 case laws. There's 613 case laws in the Old Testament. Before you go and go, oh my goodness, 10 commandments, 613. No wonder we never read numbers. Remember that you, as a citizen of the United States, as a citizen of the state of Texas, are under a lot more than 613 case laws. Okay? So this is not a lot. Now, it might be a lot if you're trying to read it before the Cowboys game is over or something like that, but 613 case laws are going to explain the Ten Commandments, okay? So what we have is we have all sorts of explanations as to what it means to murder. You think, well, why do we need that? Remember, we got one of the commands is do not murder. And so you have the question about, well, what if the king calls me to go to war, and I go to war, and I'm fighting a soldier, and I kill him, right? Is that murder? The law is very simple. Don't murder. So the question is that murder? So then you have case laws that help us to understand what murder is and what murder isn't. Let me give you another illustration, okay? Ancient Near Eastern illustration. You've got to think in their mindset. It makes sense in this culture too, but just kind of think it through. You're building a new house for your family, and so you're a stonemason, so you build the walls and everything, you get that thing done, and then you need a roofer to come and put on the roof. And so you hire the roofer, and he puts on the roof, and the big wind comes, and the roof falls and kills your wife. Did he commit murder? Well, we have case laws that help us understand. If the roofer had a reputation, and this is how the case law reads, if the roofer had a reputation of building faulty roofs that fell, he's guilty of murder and he's to be stoned. If the roofer had a reputation which was good, that he built good roofs and this one happened to fall, he's not guilty. But guess what? He's called to flee to a city of refuge. Because it's easy to figure out how the man might want to revenge the death of his wife, or the wife revenge the death of her husband, or whatever the scenario with the roofer when the roof caved in. So the case laws help us interpret the commandments. They're given to us as a guideline for which we can figure out any situation. Well, that's no good. It's like law today. You can't trust people to figure out any situation. You've got to make more laws. So what the Pharisees do, and what is happening already in the Old Testament, is everywhere where there isn't a case law and a scenario arises, we create one. Okay? So by the time that Jesus comes along, these laws are all oral, and they would memorize them. And you got to remember, in an oral culture, oral things are memorized perfectly. So don't kind of think that they're wishy-washy. They're not. They're perfect. There's now 5,000 and I think it's 29 or 31. I've forgotten the law. But it's 5,000 and some, just a handful of 5,000 laws that you're supposed to follow. Okay? And so this is the big deal of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are giving you the Mishnah, the laws that interpret the 613, which are to explain the 10, which are really summarized by the two, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So there's what you're supposed to do. And if you can allow me to summarize the summary, I'm just going to say love. Okay? So the law says love, and the Pharisees are worried about that. So one of the Mishnah laws is you got to wash your hands. Otherwise, you're in violation of this case law, and this case law points to this one of the commandments, and so it's a dishonor to your father and mother if you don't wash your hands before your meal, which is sort of like how it works in my house, right? If Kaylee doesn't go wash her hands, then it's a dishonor to me. Anyway, now you understand that, and so now we see Jesus and says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition, the Mishnah, the laws that were used to interpret the case laws, which were used to interpret the Ten Commandments, and you say, honor your father and mother. So you've got guys who are Pharisees who are saying, yes, I should take care of mom and dad. They're getting older, but that's not how I want to spend my money. I'm going to give it to the Lord, which would probably mean a big show about putting some money in a box and then keeping the rest for yourself, right? And then you silly folk need to help take care of my mom and dad because I'm giving mine to the Lord. I mean, it just sounds so holy, doesn't it? Which is exactly how Satan works. Take something good and just twist it just a little bit. It's as perverted as it gets, but it does sound good, doesn't it? Giving it to the Lord. And so Jesus goes after them on why they allow the breaking of the Lord's commands. This nullifies the word, you hypocrites. And then he quotes Isaiah, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are merely human rules. What do we learn about worship from Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 29? I mean, obviously we can worship in vain, but now tell me a little bit more about worship. It looks like they're worshiping, right? That's what he's going after. It looks like they're worshiping, but they're worshiping in vain. Why? What's the difference between... Say that again.
The act of worship has become a god in and of itself.
Yeah, okay.
It's just a show. It's not from your heart.
It sounds very much like Jesus' teaching on prayer and on fasting, right? That be careful. If you pray in public, then you pray to get a reward, then that's the only reward you'll get. That if you worship in public, that there's this, you worship the sake of worshiping, and it becomes a show. Yeah. So there's a disconnect between what two things are implied in this text? Yes, for the most part, that's what a Pharisee would say, is that their understanding would be keeping the law is keeping their spirituality and keeping their relationship with the Lord. And so, but I want to preface that by Pharisees would generally say that they've never broken a single law. Because once they know how to interpret all their laws, and all they do is they just keep juggling them in the appropriate ways, that they never violate them. So, I'll give you a real quick one. The Sabbath is a big deal, and so how do you honor the Lord on your Sabbath? Well, you don't work. So, walking would be work, okay? And so they assume the right number of steps is not work, and once you cross that, then it's work. And so Pharisees would travel with pots and pans from their homes, right? And so the rule was, and I don't remember, it's 21 steps. You can only take 21 steps from your house. So you go your 21 steps. They would probably only take 20. They'd put down a pot, which would represent their home, and they get another 20 steps. And that pedantic silliness would be part of how they keep the law, because they're righteous people. And it's silly, and it's really, really important, right? I don't say it just to be silly. I mean, they were trying to honor the Lord your God, and it was worshiping the law. It was worshiping the words. We figured out how to work with the words. The words allow for 20. And, of course, there is no law when it says to honor the Lord on the Sabbath as to how many steps you can take. So... Yeah, that's right.
It's the legal loophole.
That's exactly right. And so if you go to Israel today and you're in Israel and at your hotel in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, you'll immediately learn that there are Sabbath elevators, because someone has figured out that one of the misdeeds of working on the Sabbath would be button pressing in an elevator. So you're allowed to go in and you're allowed to go out, but you aren't allowed to press buttons. So what do elevators in Israel on the Sabbath do? They stop on every floor going up, every floor going down. You don't have to press any buttons. You walk in, it closes, you got 61 floors to go up. There aren't very many 61 floor elevators. They're not the ones you want to ride on the Sabbath, and you wait, okay, even if it's four floors.
In their own mind, yeah. By making the laws.
Yeah, that's exactly right. What some would say is what they're doing is they're putting laws around the law so that they never, ever get close to breaking it. So, for example, that passage you said, God wants to be known as Yahweh, but you're not supposed to misuse the name of the Lord. So what the Jews do as a solution is we'll never use the name Yahweh. And so that would be an incredibly, what's the word I'm looking for? To go to a Jew and to speak about Yahweh would be incredibly disrespectful. I need a stronger word than that. Incredibly insulting. Very insulting. You don't ever utter the name of the Lord, because if you utter it, you might misuse it. And so really they use the laws to put laws around the laws. And again, if the laws are really summarized by love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, we don't end up very loving once we get that far away from what God is saying. That's really the point. So I would say at the minimum, did we have it there? Whoop. Where did it go? There we go. We can worship in vain. So worship isn't necessarily what you see, right? I mean, you might see people and it looks like they're worshiping, but they can worship in vain. You can say the right words and not have the right heart. So worship is not this thing, which is why it becomes a little bit of a challenge. We generally associate today worship with music. Of course, there is the possibility of worshiping with music and with song. That is possible. But singing a song, no matter how wonderful the lyrics are, does not equal worship. What singing a song equals is singing a song. So worship is going to be something different than a list of something to do, if that makes sense. It's not just something, let's sing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I mean, tremendous lyric isn't necessarily worshipful. Could be, but it could just be a good song that you're singing, right? So worship is something different than just doing something. It's going to be beyond that, and you can make it look like you're doing it, and then that could be in vain, which is the quote that Isaiah is talking about his generation, and Jesus is quoting Isaiah talking about the very Pharisees in front of him. So let's look at some good worship here. They always get good ones in the book of Revelation here. This will help build out our picture of worship. Revelation chapter 4, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who are gathered around the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crown before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being." There's an example of worship. What do we see these creatures doing that is worshipful? What are they doing? What does worship look like? Yeah, there's a singularity in focus. They're praising God.
Adoration.
How do you adore God? If I say, "Do you all adore God?" Everyone's going to put up their hand. Yes, we all adore God. But not do you, but how do you? How would you adore God? What do we see from this? Okay, there's a focus. What else is there? Yeah, there's this never-ending. It kind of sounds like our never-ending prayer, or the fact that Scripture, God's Word, literally sustains us around the clock. So you see there's a lot of that in describing what Christians are to be and do. There's more. What else is there? What specifically do they do? Yeah, there's physical actions. Yeah. So physical beings have physical actions, and so one of them is to bow. Now, what does that mean, to fall down or to bow or to kneel? What imagery should we get when we get that?
Humility,
good. What else? He's greater than us. I go down, he goes up. So humility, he's higher. What else does bowing, falling down?
Reverence,
submission, yeah.
Position of vulnerability.
Yeah. He wants to strike me dead, he can. He is worthy. Now, not only what, that's part of the action, and the physical action of bowing. What else is the action?
Words.
Which words? Okay, how about this one? Here I am to worship. Here I am to say that you're my God. Is that worship? Who's that about? Yeah. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad song, but it's not worship. Worship is always about the one you're worshiping. Which is the big challenge in our worship wars and in our worship community that we've created in the last sort of 20 years. Okay. Once we figured out that you could actually go to church and wear blue jeans, and then we tried to figure, well, could you actually play the guitar, and then could you plug it in, and then could it be an electric guitar, and then could there be drums and a bass and drums, and then fireworks, whatever else we've all added to that. We've done all that, and we primarily sing about ourselves. There's nothing wrong with "Here I Am to Worship." That could be a great song that might lead you to worship, but the song isn't worship, right? The song is "Here I Am," but they're talking about who he is. Okay, now we're going to go there in a more direct way in just a moment.
Well, they also take off the crown that was supposed to them and give it to
all right. So do we? That's what our lives are to look like, right? That is Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Anything you get credit for, present it to God. Anything that you have success in, present it to God. Anything that you're good at, present it to God. Anything that you found joy in, present it to God. Yeah, it's that position of recognizing God is over that. God demands our response. How do we lead people in worship? What would be the only thing that we could do to bring people to worship? What would we need to do? So here's one option. Y'all should worship. Okay, it's not going to be very, very successful. Well, how do you lead people to worship? What's the only thing that you could do that would lead people to worship? There's only one thing that works. Yeah, describe God. Look at God. Where would you get the best descriptions of God? Well, from my fishing stories from Northern Canada. Be the best. Well, no. Where would we get the best descriptions of who God is and what God's like? From His Word. Yeah, from Scripture. Yeah. Okay? The only way people could ever worship would be to describe God. And you're going to see that. I'm going to show that in a very direct way. However, we're not done with the book of Revelation. Here's chapter 5. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. Stop. What should you picture? Yeah. Myriad. Why? And then what's the emotion attached to picturing lots? What emotion? We could just go, well, there's lots. But that's not the emotion. Yeah, amazement. Yeah, wonder. Look at the number is massive. What is this massive group of angels that we can't even, lots, many, unbelievable number. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth who was in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshipped. Yeah, so this worship is very specifically related to who God is, and it's specifically Christ is what we're going to see. It's Christ-centered worship, and it's exalting who He is and what He's done. And notice, we never have enough superlatives. I already gave you a big bunch of baloney that English has a whole bunch of words that you can use. English does not have enough words to describe God, okay? Nor does any other language, okay? Not enough. So we'll use six, and it's not a run-on sentence. It's not bad grammar. It's just not enough. It should have been 12, right? It should have been 18. If we just had enough words to describe the worth of Christ, the worthiness of Christ, that's the idea being, you know, glory and honor and praise and adoration. All of that's true, but none of it's enough. Christ is worthy of more than that. That's the idea that's being presented. Here we go. Steve, you've been patient. There it is. Worship is responding to God. That's going to be my definition. Okay? That's what we're going to see is the better I can show you God, then the better you can worship. That's why this lesson comes after the previous lesson. We look at the nature of God, of what God is like, and a response must be, wow. Not, well, I think I got it. I think I fully understand God. No, we don't do that. We don't understand Him, do we? It's a little bit troubling that kind of sounds like three, the way you kind of describe Him, and yet I know it's only one, and so maybe Jesus isn't quite God, and I know that's wrong, right? We struggle with talking about God, but He talks about Himself as a Father and a Son and a Spirit, and so our response then becomes worship. Now, a couple of passages, and then we'll look at something very specific here. All right, it's a few passages. Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen and been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Right. That's right. That's right. They're going to worship. My question was, at the end of that, what are we, so men are without excuse. My question was, you said for worship, without excuse to worship Him. Okay? Which is precisely what the Bible teaches, that all people actually believe in God. Everyone knows that there is a God, right? That's actually true, although some are working at denying that. You know what the problem is with the atheists? Is the God that they have seen or heard of from believers or come to understand or what's that? Yeah, defined for themselves that God is not the one true God. That's all they need is just a better understanding of who God is. But let's be honest, in Christianity in the West in the last 150 years, that hasn't been our strength, right? You haven't had a lot of sermons on the nature of God, okay? Not only that, when you have someone who says, hey, I'm going to come next Sunday and I'll be preaching on the nature of God, that happens to correspond with your fishing trip that you just planned, right? I mean, it doesn't even sound the nature of God. I mean, that doesn't even sound right. That's not the way you draw a crowd. You draw a crowd with three steps, right? Three steps, two, and then whatever you fill in the blank. You know, oh, people come in three steps, we can get that solved. But the nature of God doesn't, it doesn't sound good, but it's better than good. It's better than Disneyland. It literally is. It's the most fulfilling thing that you'll ever encounter is God. If it's Disneyland, just go there. Like, if Disneyland really brings full fulfillment for you, then you should just spend your time there, right? It falls short because God is sufficient, ultimately, to how he's even being worshipped. So, men are presented as without excuse. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Notice that's very important in understanding why we worship God. He's always presented as the guy who makes all things. In this case, it's going to be the Word that makes all things, or through the Word that all things are made. Nothing was made without him that has not been made. Jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the Word is Jesus, and through Jesus, all things were in fact made. And so you get this worthiness of worship. We've seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:18, this is a way to save us from reading the whole thing. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so we see the physical manifestation, the physical representation that Jesus brings of the Father. How do we get to see the Father? He finally sends the Son so we can see him. This is what the Father is like. This is how the Father has been made known. Here's the writer of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, notice the description, heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and he has sustained all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And so the response to what God has revealed in his word is worship. That's what we're called to do. We are called to respond in worship. So God is describing himself in ways that draw us to worship. Here's the thing. We're going to worship, right? You got guys worshiping old cars, right? You get an old one, get it for $861, full of rust. You work on it 11 years in your garage, right? You spend $126,000, and sure enough, it's a beauty when it's done, and you can get $26,000 for it, right? Makes total sense to the right kind of guy. Right? Well, it's 1952. Did you see it? It's got a straight eight in it. Wow. Right? We do those things. When we see God, the response, the natural response is to worship. Now, we've got to get one more thing in here, and we'll get it quickly. I'm going to summarize John 4. You need to go to John 4. This is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Fascinating encounter. Ideally, we'd read the whole thing, but I'm just going to get to the end here. To this issue. Remember the woman at the well is from Samaria. Jesus is traveling through Samaria to the woman at the well. Encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. So she's a Samaritan woman. And they have this conversation. Remember that she recognizes that he's a prophet because he reminds her that she's had five previous husbands and now the man she's living with isn't even her husband and so on. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship, here's our context, you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Well, this mountain, really need to go back to verse 4 or 5 when we see where are they at this point. Verse 4, now they had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Okay, the original audience, John's audience, they all know where that is. They all know what we're talking about. We're not told. Anyone know where they are? What mountain are they talking about in Israel? Because now we're going to talk about the mountain that they worship on. What mountain did the Samaritans worship on? Remember, Jerusalem is Jewish country. Samaritans are considered half-breeds. They're Jews who have intermixed with Gentiles all the way back to the conquering of the northern kingdom in 722 with the Assyrians. And so you have Assyrian blood and a whole variety of different nations and so on. And so the Jews very much look down on these people, these Samaritans. And so the Samaritans need their own way of worshiping God. And so they don't worship him in Jerusalem because they'll never get there. That won't go well for them. So they worship him on Mount... Oh, you Old Testament scholars. Where does God bring the people where he pronounces them to keep the law and he sends six tribes up one mountain and six tribes up the other mountain and then they yell at each other, one side yelling the blessings of keeping the law and one side yelling the curses of breaking the law? What are the two mountains? Yeah, that's exactly right. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Okay, which mountain do you think the Samaritans chose to be their place of worship, where they yelled the curses or the blessings? That's not a hard question. What would you guess? The blessings. Mount Ebal was the curses, and so the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Guess where Sychar is? At the foot of Mount Gerizim. That's where Jacob's well is. Okay, so now we've got to understand what's going on. Verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Okay, can you feel the plight that the Samaritans face of we're not able to worship God in his temple because we're not able to go to Jerusalem because we're Samaritans and we're considered half-breeds. So we can't do that. So we'll worship him here. And Jesus is saying, well, no, it's not about Gerizim. And she's kind of going, yeah, I know. We know it's not about Gerizim. And then, well, it's not about Jerusalem either. It's not. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Probably even get rid of the S. Right? Salvation is actually going to be from the... Well, there's a covenantal promise. It's really from Abraham, isn't it? Interesting. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers... Okay, here's what we want to be. We'll worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. He's not locational. He's not at the top of Mount Gerizim, and he's not in the temple in Jerusalem. God is Spirit. God is not bound by space. He's Spirit. Okay? We sometimes will use the word he's omnipresent. He's Spirit. And his worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth, Spirit and truth, Spirit and truth. Okay, we have no idea what Jesus is saying, do we? I mean, Spirit we get. Why the truth? Why Spirit and truth? It's a little play that John does here. Go forward to John 14. And I will ask the Father, Jesus is speaking, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit truth. This is a way of talking about the third member of the Trinity. That which the Spirit gives is truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives within you and will be with you. What do we need to worship God? We need the Spirit. We are not able to do that on our own. So not only do people naturally worship, but Christians are going to have to adjust their natural worship to be Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, truth-driven, that we will worship the one true God. Okay? Because otherwise, what are we naturally going to do? We're naturally going to worship many things like most people. Most people worship many things. We're called to worship. And so to worship, we will need the Spirit. Look at that. Worship is going to require the nature of God for us to be able to participate in it. As a matter of fact, the nature of God is going to be required for everything that we've talked about. Yeah, and furthermore, this quest is always assumed that somehow we're high enough in the pyramid that we'll be able to do it. And of course, what we see is good and evil is beyond, we get stuck on the evil side, right? And so we have this bent towards it. And so really, humans aren't equipped to be high enough to be able to see that the way only God can. And so Pharaoh, Satan, same thing, Satan was... completely wrong when you will be like God. The problem is we are nothing like God. All right. I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Cannot worship God without the Holy Spirit. The only way to get the Holy Spirit, of course, is to be a believer. I want to jump forward here. Here's my summary statement. Worship requires God's Spirit to prompt us to respond to God's greatness. Here's where I want to be. Whew. We even got a little bit of time. All right. We've got to talk. Remember, our goal in these courses is to grow and develop in maturity. And so we can talk about worship and we can ascribe greatness to our God and we can see it written in the text. But there is a maturity about how to do that. And so I want to, this is dumb. I can't believe I'm going to say this. This is advanced Christianity. This is Christianity 2.0, okay? So Christianity 1.1 is you want to worship God, and so you get your guitar and you say, well, I love you, God. You are great, and I love you, Lord, right? And you got your three chords, and if you can get the right guy to record it, it'll go big, okay? So that is good. But we're going to get more specific with what worship looks like, okay? So, the heart pouring out and saying, I love you, Lord, is wonderful, but the text is going to give us more than that. Here's the end of the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to him, the only God, you can see I'm not quite reading it right. I just want to make sure you're seeing it. To him, the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That is called a doxology. Doxa means glory, and ology is the word for word. It is the word of glory. It is ascribing greatness to God. And so worship in the Bible is always pushing towards doxological worship. That's where we want to end up, doxological worship. Here's what a doxology is. This is a perfect illustration. I'll give you another one. We'll do a little quiz. We'll make one up on our own. Okay, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Okay, this is something that God does. He keeps us from falling. To him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Okay, can you believe that? That Jesus is going to take you, or worse yet, me, and you're going to get presented before the Father, the holy God of all creation, the God of the universe, and he's going to do it, and you're going to go before God, and you won't have any fault, and you will be in the glorious presence of God. You will look perfect. I don't really feel worthy, but God is able to do that. Two things that God does, okay? He's able to keep you from falling, and he's able to, or Christ, that Christ does, to him who is able to keep you from falling, to him who is able to present you before the glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Maybe that's even three things, however you want to call it. So we ascribe things that God does, or in this case, that Christ does for us. Okay. Well, what attribute of God then keeps us from falling? What attribute of God allows us to be presented without fault and with great joy into his very glorious presence? To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And so you have the nature of God being exalted because of the work of God. So let me give this in a marriage scenario, and then you can understand it. You turn to your spouse and you say, honey, I love you. Strong words. But there's a stronger way you can say it. You can say, honey, I love you because, and then you tell her why, or you tell him why, okay? Worship to God isn't merely, I love you. I love you because Jude says, you can keep me from falling. I love you because you are worthy of glory and majesty and power and authority, and that you are now and before all time, that there's no end to you now and forevermore. I love you because you're able to present me to the Father without spot or wrinkle.
So I love you because of what you do for me.
I love you because of what you do. It doesn't necessarily have to do what you do for me. It is I love you because of what you do. I love you because of who you are. I love you because of this characteristic. And so sometimes we talk about God very ethereally. Oh, God is so great. Why? Oh, God is just so loving. Well, what do you mean? Did you hear yesterday that there was a car that drove into a parade in Oklahoma? And I heard four people died, several people. More than that? And so we, you know, when we say God is great, we've got to say why. We've got to say why. We live in a very troubled world. And so we must know our God to worship our God, and this is what doxological worship is. Let me give you one more, and we'll do one and go. Here's the end of Romans. Often it's at the end of books. Here's Romans chapter 60. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, there's the attribute, or there's the thing that God is doing. You're able to establish you by my gospel and to proclaim and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Okay, now notice that, and then there's the hyphen. All of that is what I want to talk about. This is what God needed to be like to be able to do all of that. He's wise. As a matter of fact, he's the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Do you see what's going on? We marvel at what God does, establish you by the gospel, the proclamation, that even though it was hidden in long ages past, Paul is talking in this case about the fact that Gentiles would be grafted in with Jews. This has been written to the church at Rome, which is primarily Gentiles. He's talking about this. He talks about this more in the book of Ephesians, the idea of being grafted in and so on. And he's ascribing greatness to God. So let's do one quickly so you understand this. This is where we need to go as a body of believers. This is what maturity looks like. We think of what God has done or what God is like or something to praise God for, and then we answer why. So let's pick something. What's a good thing to praise God for? Any old thing. Don't get real spiritual. I mean, let's just come up with something simple. Let's praise God for the rain. What attribute of God would be associated with the fact that he gave us rain? Very good. Okay, so we say, to the God who gave us rain when our land was dry, the God who is our provider, be glory and praise. Okay. Stop. Give me another attribute of God, not provision, that's related to the rain. What did he not do when he sent us rain? He didn't flood us. To the God who gave us rain when our land was dry, to the God who held back and could have let us all go under, be glory and honor and praise. You see what we're doing? We're ascribing we are thinking very carefully about what God is like in light of what we're grateful for. We're grateful for the rain, but that means that we think through all that God has done to give it or even to stop it. And yet, nonetheless, let's be honest, there's flooding in Houston, right? And there's flooding just south of Dallas, some 80, 90, 100 miles. Yeah, and so there is a seriousness, but it's not Noah, is it? It's not worldwide, and we are still alive. And so we even see that even though there might be some loss, and I'm just not sure right now whether there's been loss of life or anything, it's serious. And so we don't take that lightly, but we recognize he did stop, didn't he?
But he also stopped storms that
we didn't have what was predicted for us. Charlie? Yeah. So here's the thing. That's right. So here's the thing. Worship God. You're going to worship. Exclusively worship God. You want a project? Worship God through doxology. What do you want to thank him for? And then what attribute of God, what characteristic of God, or what characteristics, it doesn't have to be one, it can be many, allowed God to provide that for you or to give that to you or to manifest that in you. You want to thank God for this church? What do we thank him for? What attribute of God do we consider, or what attributes play into the fact that you go to this church and it's a good situation for you and your family or whatever the situation may be? So worship at its highest form takes on the form of doxology. And doxology is a two-part. And notice it is always Godward. Or even in both these illustrations, it's always Christward. I mean, really, once we get to the New Testament, we become not merely theocentric, God-centered, but Christocentric. We are people of Christ. We are followers of Jesus. We are Christians. And so this is the command, not to worship. You'll worship. You don't need to be commanded that. But worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The exclusivity of your worship, of your focus, of your sacrifice, of your fear, of your praise, because he is worthy. Father, we do thank you that your Son is worthy of our praise, and we marvel at what is going on in the book of Revelation as time around the clock, there are those who are bringing praise and glory and adoration to your Son. And we pray, Father, that our lives would be, as we are called in Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, and that our living sacrifice would be our spiritual act of worship. We thank you for the Spirit that prompts us and that leads us to your Father's throne. We thank you for Christ's righteousness that allows us to approach you who are holy. And we pray that we would be faithful to give you our time, our praise, our honor, and our glory until Christ returns. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.